All right, Ephesians chapter 5. First word of the first verse is therefore. And so we want to back up a minute and see why does he have this here. And then he ended chapter 4 with this verse, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So he says, therefore, because of this, because God in Christ forgave you, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're going to start with the positive that follows from what was presented in 4:32. This concept of being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, the actions of the believer, they're done in imitation of God, who's that way toward us. We imitate God as children imitate their parents. God, as our adopted father, He is the model father who loves us deeply. In order to imitate Him, we must know Him, right? I mean, we can't imitate someone we don't know. Now, there are many who did not have a positive role model in their earthly father. And they often struggle with the concept of God as Father because of that. But even those of us who had great fathers can't fully understand God and imitate Him if we don't take time to get to know Him. Because God is completely different than our earthly fathers. He's perfect in every way. And so we can have some semblance of what a father is like, even if we had good fathers. But we're never going to know God in the way that He intends unless we take that time. And we're never going to be able to imitate Him if we don't know Him. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we getting to know our Heavenly Father? Are we coming to know Him intimately enough so that we can imitate Him? We're also told to walk in love, following the example of Christ, who willingly died for us. This relates to the direction in 4:32 to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. To walk in this requires a habit of living in this way. It's more than once in a while. That means that in order to develop this walk is going to require the cooperative efforts, by the way, of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we walk together in love. That's going to be difficult at times. There's many times in family situations when we struggle to get along or work together on various things. And the same is true in the family of God. We've all had families and we all understand, whether we have them as parents or as kids, we understand that there's times when families we just don't get along. And the same thing is true in the family of God. There's times when we don't see eye to eye, we don't get along. Sometimes we don't even want to work with each other in the ministry. But love is more than a feeling. It's way more than how we feel. And I think it was last week we talked about anger. And how those feelings well up inside us sometimes in response to different things. We have a decision to make how we're going to respond to that. Now we're talking about love. Sometimes we feel just this warm, fuzzy feeling. Now we love each other and we want to do things for each other. But there's times when we just don't. And we have to make a conscious decision that doesn't matter. I am going to love no matter how I feel. Love forms the foundation of a healthy and unified church. And yet, love does not mean turning a blind eye to things either. Contrary to popular theology, tolerating immorality is not part of love, and it does not contribute to unity, believe it or not. There are some strong words that follow the direction to walk in love and forgiveness. Verse 3 starts talking about sexual purity. Verses 3 through 5 say this, but let sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, last week, we didn't get to dig into chapter 4, verse 29 as much as I probably would have liked to. Beyond, I need to stay out of my pocket. Beyond just talking about the fact that these words are putrefying, that was the, we don't want these putrefying words in our vocabulary, and there's a connection with grieving the Holy Spirit in this. Now in verse 4 of chapter 5, we're instructed that regardless, or that regarding filthy talk, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And I've often heard this verse quoted by itself. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. And the principle is fairly simple, and it really doesn't require a lot of commentary. It would certainly apply to the kind of filthy or crude joking or talking that often goes on in the locker room, for instance. But look where this verse sits in this context. He's got it sandwiched right between two verses that deal with sexual immorality. It follows the statement that sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness, must not even be named in the church. And it precedes a further explanation regarding these same three things. So it must relate to them somehow. If these sins aren't even to be associated with the church or the saints that compose her, it follows that the saints should not participate in making light of these things. As before, the sin must be replaced with a new activity. In this case, thanksgiving. We should at the very least be thankful for our deliverance from these sins to an inheritance in Christ's kingdom. But what are these sins that are so heinous that they're not to be pinned on saints or made light of by the saints? So heinous that they're evidence of not even having an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Well, the first one is, I don't think we have to really explain that one a lot. That's pretty straightforward. And possibly even impurity, we could make some sense out of that. But then when he throws this covetousness in here, it kind of makes us, what's he talking about with covetousness and impurity and sexual immorality? Sexual immorality and impurity could probably be related to each other, but where's covetousness? How does that fit with these? Well, Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines it as an intense desire to possess something or someone that belongs to another person. And that's probably what we would think of when we think of covetousness. There's also another use of this word a few times in the New Testament, and often by Greek church fathers, that relates to sins of impurity in the realm of sexuality. Now, we don't need to get into all the details of this. These three sins are varying degrees of sexual sins. And the point is this, that this type of sin, though it's rampant in society, should not infiltrate the church so that it can even be named as going on in the church. That's why the argument that we shouldn't judge an adulterer in the church with greater severity than other sins doesn't hold up. This is a serious thing, Paul is saying. This is serious. We don't want this. This needs to be dealt with. They're particularly destructive. I mean, we all recognize that. There's a reason that these sins are frowned upon, because they are so destructive. There's no reason to allow it to go unchecked among saints. And thus, he goes on warning them to separate ourselves from the immoral. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. How serious is this? It's serious enough that because of these types of sin, he says the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Though some would try to make us believe that it's not that big of a deal, that one sin is not greater than another, the Bible's full of records of whole societies that experience the wrath of God because of their immorality. We don't need to go into the details of Sodom and Gomorrah, do we? We all are aware of that. God is very serious about these types of sins. And by the way, these weren't Christian cities that experienced this wrath. These were completely pagan nations and cities that experienced this wrath. It's, in fact, so serious that we're told not to even partner with those. The King James translates it as not to be partakers with them. That is, we're not to have fellowship with the sons of disobedience. Why? Because their demise is imminent, their deceit is subtle, and they will pull us down with them. So, we are not to even be partners as ESV, or partakers as King James translates it. Remember that we were once subject to that same deceit before we came to Christ. We're not immune from being sucked back into it. We must not walk with those who are still in darkness, but walk as children of the light of Jesus, striving to understand what is pleasing to Him in everything. And so we must bring to light these works of darkness, verses 11 through 14. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So to avoid being sucked back into this darkness, we should try to expose it for what it is. To expose it to the light requires an understanding of the light of Christ as revealed in the Scripture. All that is good and true and right, the fruit of the light, can only be fully understood by those who are, first of all, are in Christ. And secondly, of those who are in Christ, only those who take the time to discern His will through the study of Scriptures together. And when one is exposed to that light, whose walk is dark, there is hope that if you will turn from that and back to Christ, and rejecting the darkness, there's hope for that. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We kind of talked about that this morning a little bit in Sunday school. Verse 15. We are to mind our walk. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This is important. To walk in the light requires great care and diligence. The unwise want to stray from the path, not paying attention to what is right. The wise will pay careful attention to the way they walk, the way they live their lives. Now there's some important aspects of this. And the first one is very interesting, verse 16. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, that's how the ESV translates it. And I like that. It's very helpful to us in conveying the message that we're not to waste time. This is a hugely important concept for us to grasp. And I don't think it's emphasized enough in Christian living. You don't really hear much about this idea of we shouldn't waste time. But here it is, in black and white. Make the best use of our time because the days are evil. How much time do we waste on average? I mean, just waste, completely unused time.
A lot.
You know, we don't even have to talk about the general waste of time. I mean, all of us can think of a million different things that occupy our time. What was that, Brandon?
Playing video games.
That was the first one on my list. Xbox, gaming systems, social media, there's TV. There's 101 different things that we just waste time on. Just wasted. Gone forever. But this is given in the context of walking morally upright and wise. Consider also the time that's wasted on immorality that could be used for good. That by itself is plenty of time. Our time is limited. How dare we waste it on anything? Can you say that you make the best use of all your time? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if I could say that of myself. Do I make the best use of all my time? The King James translates it as redeeming the time, which is a really good literal translation. What does redeem mean? I mean, I have it there in some of your outline, your bulletin too. It means to buy back or to buy up. So, if we view time as something that we're purchasing, would it change the way we use it? There's plenty of evil around. When we purchase time back from the clutches of evil, which is basically what this verse is saying, when we purchase that back from the clutches of evil, how do we use it? Do we waste it? We dare not waste that time. And certainly not turn it back to evil again. So what should we do? Verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is in some ways a repetition of what he said in verse 1 when he said to be followers of God. It's at the very least an expansion of what verse 15 said, to look carefully how you walk, and do so as wise and not as unwise. So how do we understand what the will of the Lord is? Well, first of all, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Now, the instruction regarding intoxication might seem a little bit out of place here, but it can easily be tied to the directive not to be foolish. It can also be tied to understanding the will of the Lord, because our senses, as our senses are impaired by intoxication, we're prevented from understanding many things. Certainly the will of the Lord would be one of those things we couldn't understand when we're intoxicated. I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out why it's put here, because he says, for that is debauchery. Now there's a $64,000 word that we don't hear very often. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it as extreme indulgence in sensuality. Now, I defined sensuality last week, so I'll define it again. It is basically, it's not a sexual thing, it is in appealing to the senses, the physical senses. So whatever I can do to make myself feel good. And so, being drunk with wine is debauchery. We're to avoid it. We can argue all we want to about whether we should drink or not. But here it is quite clearly, don't be drunk with wine. There's no question about that. But why? Why? Because it is not walking in righteousness. It's being controlled by a substance. We're under the control, under the influence of a substance. By the way, just a little side note, that opens the door for demonic activity in one's life. That's a discussion for another time. That's just a bonus for this morning. In contrast to being filled and controlled by intoxicating substances, and in answer to the question of how we understand God's will, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we need to make a distinction here, and it's quite fitting given our discussion this morning. For we've already been told that the Holy Spirit indwells us as a seal of salvation, which is why I asked that question in Sunday school this morning. Because I knew it was going to be in the message. We need to understand that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for salvation. So being filled must be something different. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And that requires a total surrender of our will and plans to that of the Holy Spirit. So can you see there's a difference here? We're not talking about the Holy Spirit as it relates to salvation. We're talking about something at a whole different level here. Being drunk with wine requires partaking of much of it, doesn't it? It requires throwing back one drink after another, after another, after another, until eventually your senses are dulled and your inhibitions are lessened. And you'll begin to do things you might not otherwise do. Because in a very real sense, that alcohol controls you, right? In a similar way, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will do things they might not otherwise do. And to be clear, so there's no confusion, I'm not talking about falling out of the floor. Some think that that's what the evidence of it is. Here's what he gives. The one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 19, here's evidence. You'll find them addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll find them singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord. You'll find them giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one you might not expect. You'll find them submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the first three that are given here relate to exuding a joy, right? It's a joy that exists in spite of circumstances. Just like a person may imbibe in an attempt to dull the senses and overcome pain and sorrow, the Christian can turn to the Holy Spirit for relief from these things. And I think there's also an aspect of doing these things even when we may not feel like it, which brings about a filling of the Holy Spirit, which in turn causes those things to flow more naturally from us. And the final evidence listed changes the focus and brings it back to unity. Because as we've said before, unity is one of the major themes in the book of Ephesians. At the same time, it's significant here as evidence of being filled with the Spirit, because it doesn't come naturally to most people. Submitting to others is not something that's celebrated in the human race. Usurping authority and power over another is usually what gets noticed and rewarded. Again, there's an element of choosing to submit to others that brings about a change in heart caused by the Holy Spirit filling us. Now he goes into the next several verses talking about different aspects of submission, and we'll get into that next week. I want to close this morning by emphasizing how we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the light of Christ, a life of morality and righteous service, understanding the will of God, and indeed enjoying the Christian life to the point of singing it, is a matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe this passage is telling us that being filled with the Holy Spirit requires some effort on our part. Much like being drunk requires some effort. I hate to even use that illustration, much less overuse it. But Paul used it here, because it's pretty obvious. There's two aspects to being drunk, or intoxicated or whatever. The first is the substance. That substance, be it alcohol or drugs or whatever, has the ability to alter our state of mind, doesn't it? But there's no one in here right now who has that altered state of mind. Why? Because none of us in here have been drinking ourselves silly this morning. So that the other aspect of that is then we have to do that. We must, in the case of the Holy Spirit, we submit to Him. We invite Him to control us. And I think, too, there's an aspect of doing these things. I can tell you right now, I did not want to preach 20 minutes ago. I did not want to preach. I didn't think I was even going to be able to stand up here, much less preach. But I can tell you this also, that as we do those things that we're not comfortable with, that we don't want to do, we give the Spirit an opportunity to do something in us that we can't do. We give Him the opportunity to control us. But we have to submit to Him. He doesn't just take control of us automatically. He could, but He doesn't. We must submit to Him. And I think, similarly to being drunk, again, I hate to keep using that illustration, but similarly to that, it requires doing it over and over and over and over again, right? I think as we do this, we experience His filling. And you don't have to fall out on the floor or speak in tongues to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit. When I was a little boy, when I was about Josiah's age, maybe Eli's age, I went to a service near Chicago in a big auditorium, thousands of people. And the speaker told everyone in the audience that if you wanted to experience a filling of the Holy Spirit, and evidence that by speaking in tongues, and you all just need to start speaking in tongues, and you'd experience that feeling. And so he said to everyone, start speaking. Just open your mouth and start speaking. That is neither biblical nor necessary. And you can imagine the noise and confusion that ensued as thousands of people began to babble, thinking that by doing that, the Holy Spirit was somehow going to come and fill them in a way that, I don't know, as a 8, 9, 10 year old, I thought it was just weird. But here it is. If we want to do something to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not falling out on the floor, it's not babbling in tongues. Here it is. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always with everything for God, to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in reverence. Now, is that a comprehensive list? I don't think so. I didn't take the time to go other places in Scripture and pull other things out. But this list is important for a couple of reasons. And I think as you begin to do things and step out in faith, or even just do these simple things, you begin to experience a filling of the Holy Spirit. And you begin to recognize that He is in control. That He is doing something in you that you can't do. I could not have stood up here 20 minutes ago without Him. You'll notice also that all of these things, notice in verse 19, there's one phrase that's used in verse 19 and verse 21. Anyone see what that phrase is? Two words.
One another.
One another. Very good, Brandon. One another. This is key. This is a key to understanding how the Holy Spirit works. It's done one another. It is designed to be played out in the church as we work with one another. As we work alongside our brothers and sisters that sometimes we don't really get along with. It's designed that way. It doesn't really matter if you don't like church or organized religion or whatever else might be stuck in your craw about church. Being filled with the Holy Spirit happens as we participate in these things, which by definition must happen in connection to other Christians who are organized by Christ's design, the church.